Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read on that subject of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, some say this is a parable, yet if it is, it's the only parable where the Lord Jesus used a man's known name who is referred to in other parts of Scripture. I'll not be dogmatic one way or the other, but as you'll see as we look, that's probably the importance of the story as it's here, is to give us an understanding of the way that the man of the world is carefree until that he passes into eternity, and those who have very little oftentimes end up with the glory of God. So let's have a look at this, and we're going to read from verse 19 of chapter 16 of Luke. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously, or we could look at that, lived luxuriously. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his fingers in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he, Lazarus that is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us, you and me, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let they hear them. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. As we look at this particular area of Scripture, there's a few things that are probably worth underlining and bringing out so that we have a better understanding of what's endeavouring to be presented to us by the telling of this story of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and the thoughts that he's bringing across there. I think it's important that as we look at that we do so not just as a casual glance or a story, but we look at every verse and say, well, what's in that verse? Why is it there? What's the importance of it? This morning we saw, of course, and once again another 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and therefore it is profitable to each one, so that we might be fully furnished, so that we might serve God. So let's do this as we look at these verses here, and perhaps pull out some of the things that are there so that we can get a better understanding. When we look at this rich man that's there, we find that he's clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, of course, today, if that we were dressed in purple and fine linen, it'd probably be something that's quite ordinary and not much made of. But yet, when we were to look back into the time when this story was written, those particular types of clothing were very, very, very expensive. So this man, as it was said there, he fared sumptuously, or that he lived in absolute luxury. There's no question about that as is being presented here. So we see this here, that this man living in absolute luxury, he's able to eat the best and everything there for him. And unfortunately, as we see the story unfold, that this man was quite satisfied with that. that he allowed that to overtake his life completely. And we can assume by the story and where that he ended up that he rejected Christ and the things of God. For we see that there was nothing there other than the fact, of course, that he recognized his father Abraham. So we see there that this man had an understanding of the ways of God. That means he must have heard of the way that God had provided a wonderful salvation, or that they, of course, being Jews, would have been looking for that salvation coming. But yet he had not taken it to his heart, and therefore enjoyed the things of life and not let them come between him and making a decision and committing his life to God. So we see that. Of course, that's not always the case, and it's not the fact of wealth that would hazard a person receiving Christ. It's that love of money, as Scripture says, which is the root of all evil. And then we see on the other end of the scale, quite differently to this one who fared sumptuously, this poor beggar. Now it seems to me that, as it said there in verse 20, that he was laid at the gate. He was so poor and so dreaded with these sores and diseases that it seems to me that he was perhaps unable even to walk. And those of his friends laid him at the gate in hope that he might be able to live off the scraps of the rich man's table. Now, of course, in those days, as is often the case today, it's the dogs that have the scraps. They get toss the things that are left over. And it seemed like at the gate that this was the case, for as the dogs came up to eat, there seemed to be very little even for them, because they were there licking the sores of this poor, poor beggar, as that he was looking for something that would sustain his life. As we see as the story unfolds there, we see there's two things that happen. We find here that the beggar died, and Scripture says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, I really never thought much about the reality of one being carried away by angels and the other one just simply being buried. But the thought that comes out there that this poor beggar may have been so destitute that he even didn't have a proper burial. I mean, we don't know that, but I mean, it seems interesting there that in one sense that this soul of this dear one was carried into Abraham's bosom, yet the other one was made a burial. So perhaps even in the death of the rich man, that his burial may have been sumptuous. And oftentimes that we see that those who are wealthy in this world, they have a way of going out with a big bang, as they would say. I know that it was said at one time a very, very wealthy American, a chap, that he had lived life sumptuously, and he said that when he died he wanted to be buried in a gold Cadillac. I believe this is a true story. And they put this man's body as that he was ready to be buried, and he was buried in a gold Cadillac. And those who were looking around were looking in absolute awe. Could you imagine a gold Cadillac being buried in the ground with this man's body into it? And it seemed like one turned to another and said, "Wow, that's living." But one turned back to him and said, "No, that's dying. That's dying." See, it didn't mean anything. It didn't mean anything. One saw it as being something, looking at something to be beheld, and the other one saw it as being total foolishness. So we see here that this is how the story unfolds. One being carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom, a lovely picture, but the other one just being buried. And we see as that unfolds there, we can see that the one who simply was buried, and being in torments, as it says in verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off in Lazarus' bosom. Now, at the time that this story would have taken place, it was a time before, of course, our Lord's going into glory, going up into the heavenly place. And the understanding of the Jew that both the place of the dead or Sheol was a place where both went. There was Hades, the pit, and then there was this place known as Abraham's bosom. But the thing that separated them was this great gulf that is spoken of afterwards. And it seemed that there was no way that one can go from one side to the other. It was a total separation. And I know that that's often the case of those who have studied the subject of what hell is all about, the conclusion is a lifelong eternity. Lifelong eternity, but an eternity totally separated from God. And the torments that are associated there, well, it seems quite clear that the one that speaking of are those torments spoke of great heat and at how that it would like to be quenched from that heat. So although that it's not a popular teaching today, it seems that Scripture is very clear that one who would reject the message of God goes into an awful place, a place that is reserved, as we know, that for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for man, but those who follow after the ways of the devil end up in this terrible place, this place of torments. But those who have commended their life to God end up in this place of absolute rest. And that's what Scripture reveals to us here. So as we move on, we see that this fixed condition, this place that was there, certainly separates them. The interesting thing that I see with this is that as the rich man calls out, he calls out to have some relief from this terrible condition that he finds himself in. But that Abraham said, well, look, you know, there's nothing that can be done for you. There's nothing that can be done for you. Giving us a firm understanding that the decisions we make in this time that we're here on earth certainly predict what we're going to experience out in eternity. So there's very little question that Scripture teaches this, and that it would be something worthy of people to take to their heart. But then the rich man, realizing the truth that Father Abraham had told to him, and said, well, look, at least could you send Lazarus? Could you send him back? Because I've got five other brethren, five other brothers, who are no doubt living the same way as he was. And he said that they could understand that there may be a message. What did Abraham turn around and said to him? You've had the message of God. You've heard what Moses said. That Scripture is very clear. That even if someone from the dead was to be raised this very day and go out and preach the gospel, the understanding of man in the street, the man of the street, would be still a rejection of the message of God. They'd find some excuse, some reason not to accept the message of God. So we have this very clearly for us, given to us here, a story that very clearly brings out the reality of a need to accept the message of God, to commit our lives to God. And if we don't do that, if we don't accept that provision that God has given to us, then all that we can look forward to is a life eternally in that place that was reserved for Satan and his angels. So if we wanted an understanding of that, we would look at Matthew 25, chapter 25 and verse 41. The end of that chapter there, end of that verse there, speaks of the place that was there separated for Satan and the devil and these angels was never meant for man. And this is why salvation was brought into being by God. Before even mankind came onto the earth, God knew that we would need a Saviour, and He made that provision. And that calls out from the pages of Scripture today for mankind to accept it. But yet, you know, when we look through Scripture, we can see many, many occasions where people have rejected that message. Perhaps the first one that comes to my mind is in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We hear someone speaking of what is his responsibility to others. What's his responsibility to his brother? And of course that we have that brought out to us. Perhaps we can have a look at it. Genesis chapter 4. Right back in the beginning of the Bible there, where it speaks of those who rejected the ways of God and there suffered accordingly for it. Of course, we're speaking of the story of Cain and Abel. And we know that Cain, being so jealous of the acceptance of his brother Abel by God, of the offering that was given there, and of course the Lord coming to him after that Cain had killed Abel, And God came to him and said to him, you know, where is Abel? Where is your brother? And what did he turn around and say? And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? In verse 9. And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You see the excuse that he made. Am I my brother's keeper? And we see that rung out throughout history. We have no record at all of Cain ever turning away from that decision that he made. He wasn't didn't consider himself to be responsible. And he said to God, am I my brother's keeper? Of course, he was telling God a lie. He knew full well where his brother was. He had killed his brother because of the jealousy that he had in his heart for him. And of course, that's what we see in man today. That was sought all the way through Scripture, wasn't it? The jealousy that came out of the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who were the leaders of Israel at the time when the Lord came in, that they sought to kill him. They sought to kill him because that he claimed to be the Son of God. And they knew full well that accepting him, the Lord Jesus, as being the Son of God, that in fact that they would accept him as being very God himself. And they saw that as being giving up their hold that they had, giving up their power that they had, and acknowledging that this was God's way of bringing salvation to man, and that the Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed that he would be accepted as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they would need to bow down to him, and he would rule and reign with them. Of course, that was the very essence of the story that we've heard over the last couple of weeks. I noticed that last week that our brother Don mentioned it once again, the way that Stephen came as his message was to Israel, the final chance that they got to accept the realities of God, of the Lord Jesus coming into their lives and to providing for them what God had promised them, and they totally rejected it. And of course, in the same time that they stoned Stephen and got rid of him, the thoughts that, of course, that our brother Dr. John Osgood brought to us, that had they had received that message, that the Lord Jesus would have been prepared to return then and his kingdom start at that time. But there you see that there's been that rejection, and the rejection by Cain of the ways of God, as it has been throughout history, the ways of man rejecting the message of God, his people rejecting, God's people rejecting the very message that would give them eternal life in his presence. So we see that as being something that's very interesting. Am I my brother's keeper? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. The way of God, of God asking, perhaps even at that time, had Cain realized his folly and turned to God, there may have been forgiveness, but he rejected that, and as far as we know, went into eternity. And those words might even be echoed today into eternity. Am I my brother's keeper? But yet is eternally without the presence of God. Let's have a look at perhaps some others as well, and time is getting on, but those in particular that I'm thinking of is in the New Testament. These are ones that you would be well and familiar with in Acts chapter 24. I must say that this is one of the most intriguing parts of Scripture that you can read. You know, it's a story that really should, if you were to take time to read it right the way through, of the way that the Apostle Paul was almost being treated just the same as the way our Saviour the Lord Jesus Christ was. I mean, as we would say today, that Paul at this time was a political hot potato. And really there was this conspiracy from the Jews to put Paul down. Paul, who was one amongst them. Paul, who himself persecuted the church. And one, of course, who more orchestrated the death of Stephen, it seemed like. He was the one who looked after the coats, of course, as Stephen was being stoned. But we know that wonderful story of the conversion of Paul. And that seemed to be the mainstay of Paul's message to those that he was speaking of. he goes through, and we hear this story twice, how that in these next chapter 24, 25, 26, he used that as his mainstay of bringing home the truths of the gospel to those that he was with. And as that he was being accused, as that he was being, or that the Jews were endeavouring to use the Roman system of judgment to try and bring Paul to a point where that he would be crucified, no doubt, the same as our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have been. It seems interesting how the toing and throwing came with those who that the Jews started and continued to put Paul into their hands for judgment. And we see the way that this continued on right the way through to the end of Paul's life. But as one after the other were approached by the high priest in particular, Ananias, as it he endeavoured to bring accusations against Paul, he also endeavoured to in between the time of Paul travelling from one seat of judgment to another seat of judgment, they actually had 40 men, more than 40 men, that were going to lay hold of Paul and to kill him before that he got to the next seat of judgment. An intriguing story, but yet we see here through all this that God stood with him. That God stood with him. And there, through all that time, used each occasion where Paul was being brought by these that we're going to speak of here, how that he was brought before them for judgment. Each one of them could find nothing wrong with him. What a paralleled story to the same way the Saviour was treated. Exactly the same sort of parallel story. And of course, that from that, that we get this same admonition, as we saw this morning, that those that would follow after, there'll always be this condemnation and the suffering that comes with bearing our lives for Christ. But let's have a look at these thoughts here, because we find here that the after a time where that the Jews simply tried to take him that's Paul before the garrison of soldiers, that they didn't want to handle him. They felt that there needed to be somebody of a higher authority that would hear Paul and be able to bring a judgment against him. So, of course, the governor at this particular time was Felix. And they brought him before Felix, and that Felix at first really didn't want to hear what Paul had to say. But yet, as time went on, Felix's wife, she convinced Felix that he should hear what Paul had to say, and perhaps there cast a judgment on him. So we see the way that happened there. Paul came before Felix, and there Paul rehearsed his conversion to Felix. Totally floored Felix, actually, when that he heard the conversion. He thought that that Paul had really lost sense, lost his senses, and later on we'll see this another accusation that came against him of that nature. But at the end of the time, when Paul had rehearsed how that his salvation came, how that when he was on the road, the great light came and blinded him, and then he heard that voice from heaven, that voice that said to him, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" No doubt whatsoever, that was the voice of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, speaking to Paul. And there, that was outlined to Felix as that he was speaking to Paul. But round there, in verse 25, we find here, now Paul in Acts chapter 24, Paul, as he came to the conclusion, as Felix listened to him, he knew, Felix had a full understanding of the ways that God had laid down for salvation. But yet he wanted to juggle and try to use the occasion for his own ends. So we find here in verse 25 now, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control, the judgment came, and Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." You see, that message was rejected for him, from him. That message of Paul, as that he brought the testimony of Christ coming into his life, And that with that there, Felix knew that he would have that same opportunity. But yet he totally rejected it. It wasn't convenient for him. And he rejected that message. And even afterwards, we see there, he was hoping to make some money out of the deal. And there in verse 26, that meanwhile, he, that's Felix, also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Pontius Festus succeeded Felix. And we see here that the Jews continued to pursue the situation and to bring him before another seat of judgment. So we find here that Felix, he could have accepted the message, but yet he rejected it because it wasn't convenient for him. It wasn't politically convenient. It wasn't obviously convenient in his life. All he was interested is trying to make some money out of it. He was going to say to Paul, well, look, if you bring about a certain amount of money, I'll just let you go. But yet Paul knew that that was not for him to do, that he was to carry this right the way through. And we see here that those who were now going to take over, that they tried to duck shove Paul and say, well, look, what about you going back to Jerusalem and being judged in Jerusalem? And Paul said, no such thing. He said, if anything, I'll go right to the seat of Caesar. He'll be the one that judges me. And we see in chapter 25, this is what continued on through until such time as Paul was brought before King Agrippa. And once again, before King Agrippa, Paul rehearsed that time when the Lord called him into truth. And Paul accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. His testimony, such a powerful testimony. And we see here that Agrippa heard that testimony, and he listened and considered it. But then, of course, as he considered it, he no doubt considered other things in his life. And in considering those things, he once again rejected the message of God through the servant, the Apostle Paul. And in verse 28, in chapter 26, we see the response of King Agrippa. Looking at that through there, trying to pick this up. Yes, verse 26 here. We see here that once again that Festus had brought to him this and told him that much learning, as the Apostle Paul had driven him mad. But he said to him, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak, of course speaking of Agrippa, King Agrippa, freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention. And then King Agrippa said, verse 27, I'm picking it up here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, and as well as the governor, and Bernice, his wife, as the governor's wife, and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to go to Caesar. So we see here once again that this man who had listened to what Paul had to say, he was convinced of the truth of it, but yet he didn't want to take it on board for himself. Rejected it. And he said almost, but yet not altogether. And that's unfortunate, isn't it? Altogether, not altogether. But yet, you know, as we see, this is not unlike, once again, as I referred to, the way that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was being handled. We know that as the Lord Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate in Matthew chapter 27 spoke of the way that he listened to what the Lord Jesus Christ, or he listened to his accusers, but yet he could find nothing wrong with it. And he said, look, you know, I'm going to wash my hands of this. He felt that by doing that, that he could put it aside and therefore still continue to have favour with the Jewish leaders. But yet we know that's not the case. We know full well that by looking in Scripture, that one has to make a decision one way or the other. There is no sitting on the fence, as we might say today. And perhaps that we should might just finish with looking at that verse there in Matthew 12 and verse 30. Sorry. The Lord Jesus himself spoke along these lines. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You see, there's no sitting on the fence. A decision needs to be made and must be made. Otherwise, we would find ourselves in the position of those who rejected the message of God and acceptance of salvation through his provision through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust us that we've seen that this evening, that we ourselves might be spurred on even more so to encourage others that are around us to make a decision. Because if they don't make a decision, in fact, that they are making a decision, and the decision is to reject the message of God, his Saviour, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.